Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners cannot be taken. In place of the usual call-in format, however, we have collected some of the best calls from previous programs. They cover topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio broadcast, the Narrow Path has a website, www.thenarrowpath.com. At the website, you will find hundreds of resources that can be downloaded for free, including verse-by-verse teachings on every book of the Bible, as well as lectures on numerous important topics. If you haven't visited the website, we hope you will. And now, please enjoy these calls to The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today is Clyde calling from Portland, Oregon. And Clyde, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
Okay, good. I have a question, but first I would like to mention a couple of films. Some time ago you mentioned The Gospel of John.
Yes.
Which was narrated by Christopher Plummer.
That's right.
And it's very good. It's based on the American Bible Society's Good News Bible.
Right.
And the whole thing, they just pretty much quote exactly from that Bible. I might mention that my wife and I, we did some day in prayer once, and what we did was we'd play part of the DVD or the movie, and then we'd read the Bible, and then we'd pray and kind of alternate back and forth, and it made it easier to suspend a day in fasting and prayer. So I thought...
That sounds edifying. Yeah.
So I thought that was maybe a good way to focus on a specific prayer day.
Sure.
Also, a long time ago, I saw The King of Kings by Cecil B. DeMille,
mm-hmm.
and I guess that's available. I'm going to try and get it from the local library and see if it's as good as what I remembered it to be. But that, again, I think is very true to the gospel. My question, Steve, today is, on communion. Our pastor said something that kind of, and this has come up in the past and I haven't really paid much attention to it, but our pastor said something about he didn't agree with young married people who the first thing they do is take communion together.
Hmm.
And I went to a wedding not too long ago where a young couple did that. They had their vows and then the first thing they did after their vows was to take communion. And hearing someone criticize that, I was a little taken aback. What are the basic things about communion, and can we do it in our own homes? Can we do it around our own tables?
Well, what was his reason for objecting to it?
Well, I don't know exactly the reasons for objecting. I just know he was critical of people doing that, and I'm afraid I don't recall exactly why he was.
Usually, if a person criticizes a common practice like that, they usually give some reason because they know that people will be wanting to hear their reasons.
Yeah,
he
probably did, and I'm afraid I don't recall exactly why he was bringing it up as a bone of contention or something that he didn't think was proper. Some time ago, I've gotten the intimation that pastors don't like lay people doing it. And
you
I don't know.
Taking communion or offering it?
Communion. I mean, well, doing it, you know, offering it.
But usually it's a minister who's officiating at a wedding.
Right, right.
Yeah, I don't know. I know that I've encountered some opposition to baptizing outside of the church, because back when I ran a Bible school in Oregon, there was a lake on our property, and we would lead people to Christ all the time, and we'd just take them out and baptize them in the lake.
Uh-huh.
But we were not operating as a local church; we were just a school. And I, after we'd done that for some years, I heard from a local pastor that he objected to that. That we baptized people. And it's not that he objected to baptism. He just thought it should be done by a local church. And he said that, you know, since we were not a local church, we shouldn't be acting like a local church and baptizing people. And I thought, well, I don't quite understand that. First of all, where in the Bible does it talk about a local church? Secondly, where does it say that only a local church can baptize? When Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip was not a local church, and he didn't baptize the guy into a local church. Being baptized is not being baptized into a particular church, but into Christ. And likewise, taking communion, maybe this pastor objected because he felt like communion should not be made such an individual and personal thing as to include only a bride and a groom, and rather that it's for the whole congregation, it's for the whole people of God to celebrate their salvation and their unity. Maybe he felt like when just two people take communion in front of a group, that it's, I don't know, particularizing it too much. Maybe that was his objection. I don't see any problem with it. Jesus said, wherever two or more gathered in his name, he is there. And if there's a husband and a wife, a bride and a groom, gathered there in Jesus' name, I would imagine, I've never really given it much thought as to why they do that custom, because it's not obvious, you know, it's not something the Bible dictates to be done at a wedding. But then the Bible doesn't dictate that anything in particular should be done at a wedding. So I guess I would assume that a Christian couple, when they get married and have entered into a covenant with each other in order to, you know, to solemnize their vows before God and to dedicate their marriage to God, they often will take communion because that's an indication of the covenant that Jesus made with us. So as they've made a covenant with each other, they're probably just bringing Jesus into it as a covenant partner too. It is of human origin. I mean, to do it simply because all wedding ceremonies are of human origin. We don't have any biblically mandated marriage ceremonies. And therefore, whether, you know, people exchange rings, whether they wear white dresses, whether they say the traditional vows, whether they light candles, whether they take communion, all of those are really human traditions. They are meaningful, and I don't see any reason to object to them, but I couldn't really comment on this guy's attitude unless I knew what it was he was objecting to about it.
Okay. Well, do you think lay people could do offer communion? I mean, just a group, a Bible study group, for example, or maybe just a family around the table? What?
Well, I don't really know that there's, in the body of Christ, there's anything other than lay people. The idea that there are clergy and lay people seems to be a holdover from Roman Catholic times, where people were considered to be holy priests and ordained to ministry. And they, you know, what a priest does, he's a mediator between God and men. That's what a priest is. It's one who officiates in a mediation process between people and God. I don't believe that the Bible places any human beings in that position other than Jesus himself. So I don't know why a minister, let's put it this way, if what we call a lay person could not offer the elements of communion, how is a minister different? In the sight of God, that is. How does a minister become in a different category from a lay person? Is it by going to Bible school? Is it by having the leaders of some 501c3 organization lay their hands on him? I mean, I don't really know why God would make a distinction between whether someone's an ordained minister or simply part of the priesthood of all believers. And
so then you would say that a group of a Bible study group or somebody going on a retreat, just members of a believers together, could say, let's have communion, and they could just do that normal, you know.
Sure, I can't think of any reason biblically to object to that.
Uh-huh.
It may seem to threaten the institutional church. You know, when the Anabaptists first began to baptize themselves become baptized as adults in the context of Europe in the, you know, Reformation times,
mm-hmm.
You know, Europe, all the states of Europe, all the countries were linked with some church or other. They were either linked with the Catholic Church or with the Reformed or Lutheran churches. And all those churches baptized infants. And then came along some individuals. They were Bible students, but they weren't clergy, and they certainly weren't recognized by the government to do so. They realized that as Christians, their infant baptism had not been anything that had a scriptural precedent, and so they wished to be baptized as adults. And no one in Europe had been baptized as an adult for probably 1,000 years at that particular time. And so they did something that was really radical. They got baptized, but they were considered to be like undermining the traditional church. Because, of course, by being baptized separately from the church's infant baptism ordinance, they were essentially renouncing the validity of the infant baptism ordinance, which, of course, undermines the whole legitimacy of the church that offered that service. If the service is performed by all the churches to baptize infants and someone says, well, we don't believe in that, then they're undermining the legitimacy of the institutional church. And I suppose that a pastor might feel that, well, you know, if any Tom, Dick, or Harry can administer the bread and the wine, well, then what does that leave the pastor to do? Of course, that mentality would only arise within a semi-sacerdotal view of ministry. That is, thinking of the pastor as sort of a priest type of a guy, you know, or that's an institutional church idea. It certainly isn't a biblical idea.
Well, then you would say, like, if a family wanted to have communion, the mom and dad could have communion with their kids, or even just a man and a wife. Would that be true?
Of course. I can't think of anything in the Bible that would shed any negative light on that.
Okay. But it would have to be wine or something similar to wine and just a normal piece of bread or something. Is that
the... Well, that'd be the most authentic way to do it, I suppose.
Okay, Steve. Well, that kind of gives me a better idea of what's involved. I know it gets pretty contentious, I guess, and I was just kind of...
Well, what gets contentious is when there's professional clergy who are trying to justify their special position as, you know, the guys who can do something that no one else can do. I mean, other professionals do that same kind of thing, too. Medical doctors do that. I mean, in many cases, of course, I'm not speaking for all of them any more than I'm speaking for all clergymen, but it's not uncommon for a medical professional to really downplay any other kind of alternative remedies, because if you can, you know, if you can knock out your bacterial infection by eating garlic instead of getting the prescribed drug from the doctor, well, what does that leave, you know, the doctor to do that no one else can do? Anyone can buy garlic. I mean, I'm just using that as almost a silly illustration. But the point is, if a professional is commanding a certain salary because he's a professional, and yet everything he does can be done by the non-professional, then that might tend to make him feel threatened, you know? And so in many cases, Christians, at least Roman Catholics, Orthodox, the higher church types, and probably to some degree, maybe some of the other evangelical groups, they've retained the idea that the priest or the minister has some special standing that others don't have. And one of the most important things is, of course, he can preach. Another thing is that he can offer the elements. Well, everybody knows that some layman can preach better than some ordained clergy. So that can be threatening to a clergyman. But that's something that anyone can tell by listening. Anyone can listen to two guys preach and say, this guy's a better preacher. Oh, he's not a clergyman. This guy who's not a very good preacher, he is a clergyman. But when it comes to the authorization to offer the elements, no one can see that. That's an invisible thing. You know, is a guy authorized or not? Well, the clergyman can claim that he is, and no one can prove him wrong, you know, because it's not something that's visible.
Right. Yeah.
And so it's untestable. So as long as someone has the idea that there's such a thing as a clergyman who has special privileges or special authorization to do religious acts on part of the layman, that guy, you know, has a secure position in that, you know, he makes a unique contribution that laymen can't do. He gives them some job security, perhaps. Using terms like that, I'm sure, sound almost too cynical, but I've been in public ministry for 40 years myself. I've been in institutional churches in leadership and outside of them. And I'm afraid that while, of course, not the cynical things I just suggested are not universally true. They certainly don't reflect the attitudes of every minister. Mm-hmm. They do of some.
Okay, Steve. Well, that gives me a better idea of what's involved, and I appreciate your giving me those insights. And I listen practically every day, and I really enjoy your program.
Okay, Clyde. Good to hear from you again.
Thank you.
God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're going to talk to Eric from Las Vegas next. Hi, Eric. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
God bless you, Brother Steve. How are you today?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Oh, you bet. I just wanted to just go along with your comment on the last caller. I was in jail ministry for quite a while, and I would get pushback from my church that I always offered a communion. At the time, I wasn't ordained.
Mm-hmm.
Offer communion, and I would baptize. Well, obviously, in the jail, I couldn't immerse them. I held a cup over their head, and I mm-hmm. baptized them into the family. And they just said, well, you know, when they come out and you bring them to the assembly, that, you know, they need to be immersed. And I'm like, oh, okay, you know, mm-hmm. if you say so. You know, and they would go ahead. There was definitely no pushback on my side.
Yeah.
But it just kind of is what it is.
Well, they don't like the non-professionals muscling in on their territory, and baptism and offering communion. A great number of professional clergy see it as their unique privilege, and you know.
Yeah.
So.
Well, thank you for that. But the question I have today, I went through your two modules on cults, and it was a great primer on cults in general, and it was a nice class on Mormonism in particular. My question was, when Kimball said that, you know, blacks are okay in 1978,
mm-hmm.
You had stated that blacks could become full temple Mormons. I had, you know, done some teaching on Mormon doctrine in the past, and I could have very well been wrong. I thought that blacks could, at that point, get celestial rewards in that we could live in the celestial kingdom, according to their doctrine, but we couldn't be gods because of additional punishment that we would receive, because in the pre-incarnation, we didn't choose a side between Jesus and Lucifer.
So their view then is that those of you who are black were born black because before you were born, in your pre-earthly state, which they believe in, You already made some bad decisions. So being born black, in a sense, would be seen as already a punishment that's you know, irrevocable. Huh?
That's correct. Yes.
I had not heard that. But that's interesting.
That's why we were born with black skin, and that's why ultimately we can't be God.
Well, it's interesting that there are so many people who are otherwise reasonable people who, for some reason, they think Mormonism makes sense. I've never quite understood that, because I have, you know, read Mormonism. I've talked to Mormons. I've studied, and I just can't really see how a sensible person would find it credible. Now, on the other hand, I have to admit that someone like Richard Dawkins, who's an atheist, looks at a person like me and says, well, how can a person living in the 21st century believe the Bible is credible? You know, I mean, there are people who are that way. But the truth is, I can answer that. I can tell you why I think the Bible is credible and why I don't consider Mormonism credible. And that is that I've studied the evidence for both. And the evidence for the Bible is very compelling. The evidence for Mormonism is very unimpressive. Very unimpressive in the extreme, yeah. So that is interesting. I didn't know about that, Eric.
Okay, well, I just wanted to ask a question on that. Well, then, thank you very much. I know you have other callers.
Sure. Oh, by the way, you said you listened to the two lectures on the cults. Where'd you find those? At digitalministries.us? They're not at my site, are they?
Yes, they're Theos.
Oh, they're at Theos.org? Okay, great. Okay, just in case other listeners want to hear them.
Oh, okay. Well, thank you so much.
Thanks, Eric. God bless.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. The reason I asked about that is because lectures of mine are found, well, there's a lot of them at my website, which is thenarrowpath.com. There's almost 1,000 of them, I suppose, getting close. But there's also some lectures at other websites, my lectures, that are not at my website. And one of those sites that carries a lot of them is digitalministries.us. And digitalministries.us has quite a number of my lectures that aren't at my website. And then the other, where Eric said he got those two on the cults. I know that Digital Ministries also has the ones on the cults, but the other one is theos.org/media. Theos is theos.org/media. That has apparently those lectures as well. Let's talk to Sean from Phoenix, Arizona next. Sean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I've come to the understanding of the partial preterist view on Revelation and all of that discourse, but you know, I'm still trying to work through some things that I'm struggling with trying to understand.
Mm-hmm.
And so I have two questions. Before I ask the first one, I just want to clarify, because I haven't listened to your lectures on that in a while, but I think you in Matthew 24, don't you understand there to be a change at verse 36, and that's when he's starting to talk about the second coming? Am I right in saying that?
Yeah, I tend to see it that way.
Okay. Well, my question on that is that I've looked into that passage, and one thing I'm confused about is that if I run through just some of the verses that talk about his coming, verse 3, the disciples say, when will be the sign of your coming? And it's parousia is the word they use.
Yes.
And then in verse 27, but this is before the change, it says, as lightning comes, you know, so will the coming, parousia, the Son of Man. Then in verse 30, he says, the Son of Man will coming, and it's erkomai there. And then in verse 36, that's when it switches, according to that view, and he uses the word parousia. But then in 42, 43, and 44, he uses erkomai again. So I guess I'm just confused and wondering, how could people that, you know, the disciples or the people that read this or that Jesus talked to have understand these to be two separate things when both before and after they use both words, erkomai and parousia? So,
well, first of all, erkomai is a verb to come, and mm-hmm. parousia is a noun, which means mm-hmm. the coming or the visit or the arrival. Mm-hmm. I mean, it obviously speaks of something we would call action. Erkomai is the verb for it. Parousia would mean the arrival or the presence or the visit or the coming and so forth. That's a noun. So those words are used variously in different passages. I do not consider that parousia is a technical term for the second coming. It is certainly used for the second coming, as you mentioned in verse 27. Whereas as the lightning flashes from the east and even to the west, so shall the parousia of the Son of Man be. But although it is used
That's the second coming on 27?
I do. I do think that is.
Oh, so even before 36? Because I thought your view was that...
Right. Well, here's what I believe.
Okay.
I believe that the disciples were wondering if the end of the world was going to be at the same time as the end of the age, that is the end of the Jewish age. And he's pointing out to them, you should not soon think that the Messiah has appeared. If people say to you, look, he's here, or he's out in the desert, or he's in an inner chamber, he says, don't believe it, because when the Son of Man does appear, when he does come visibly, it'll be as visible as the light that flashes from the east to the west, that is, I take to be the sunrise. Although the King James and other translations say lightning, the Greek word there is astrape, which means light, bright shining. So as the bright shining flashes from the east to the west, that's the sunrise, so shall the parousia of the Son of Man be. I believe that he does mention his coming in that statement, although it's in the context of his discussion about what they should look for in terms of the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, before Jerusalem falls, there will be people claiming to be the Christ. And you may hear people saying that the Christ has come, but don't believe them. Because when he does come, it'll be like no one will miss it. But his saying that doesn't mean that he's now changed subjects altogether to the second coming of Christ. it's an aside. I mean, to me, it's an obvious aside. He's saying this is going to happen before 70 AD. Namely, people will say the Christ has come. But here's why you know it's not true. Because if Christ had come, you would have seen it. Because when he does come, it's going to be like the sunrise. Everyone will see that. But, you know, to make that comment doesn't mean that suddenly the whole subject matter has shifted to talking about his second coming. He makes a reference to it, you know. It's like if somebody said, why don't you worry about health insurance? And I say, well, you know, I believe that God can keep me well, but if he, you know, when I die, that'll be okay too. But, you know, as long as I'm alive, God can provide for my health coverage or whatever. Now, in making a reference to my death, it doesn't mean, although my death is far off in the future, it may be, it doesn't mean I've stopped talking about my present situation. We often will, when we're talking about present situations or near situations, have occasion to make a passing reference to something further off. And that's what I think that verse 27 is. But you said, how would they know the difference? First of all, there's no reason why the disciples would even have a concept of the second coming at this point. In my opinion, they did not know Jesus was going to go away. I think they were surprised when he went away in Acts chapter 1. So they didn't know he was going away, and therefore they didn't know he's going to go away and come back. So when they talk about his coming, they're not using the term the way we think of it, for the simple reason they didn't have any reason to have that concept in their head. His coming was more like his coming to power rather than the idea of coming from the clouds. I don't think they knew about that yet. Anyway, that's my thoughts about it. And the change that occurs at verse 36 is a change in Matthew's reporting, not a change in Jesus speaking. I believe that Matthew has combined in this chapter two different discourses that Jesus gave on different occasions. The first part of it corresponds with Luke 21, which he gave on the Mount of Olives and talked about the fall of Jerusalem. The second part of Matthew 24 corresponds with Luke 17, which is on a different subject, I believe. In my opinion, it's about the second coming of Christ. And it occurred not on Mount of Olives, but it occurred when the Pharisees demanded of him when the kingdom would appear. So what Matthew has done is combined two different discourses, one on one subject, it seems, and one on the other. And so the disciples sitting there would not have heard the entire contents of Matthew 24 and have to sort out, you know, which is talking about what.
Well, thank you. That was helpful. I had one more question that was related, if that's
uh-huh.
okay. So then how do you understand then verse 30, which, I mean, once again, is before verse 36 and would be in that first discourse, because he says, you know, he'll appear the sign of the Son of Man, the tribes of the earth will mourn. But the part I was wondering about was it says he'll send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And the only other two places that I found the trumpet in association with his coming is 1 Corinthians 15:52 and 1 Thessalonians 4:16, which I take that you, I understand you take both of those to be referring to the second coming. So is this trumpet in Matthew 24:30 associated with his coming also, is Matthew 24:30 also a reference to the second coming then, even before?
It could be, but I don't think it's necessary to think that it is. I think it's unlikely that it's a reference to the second coming because four verses later, Jesus says this generation will not pass before all these things have come to pass. And so I think that even verse 30 belongs to the 70 AD scenario, but it might not. It might be that at the end of having talked about 70 AD, he does mention that there will come an end to the world as well, but I don't think that's necessary. When it says they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, well, the idea of God coming in the clouds is not unique to this context. It's something in the Old Testament that God comes in the clouds when he judges nations. It's not literally talking about God coming down from the sky riding on a cloud, but Isaiah 19:1 talks about Assyria invading Egypt, and it says the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. Okay, so God comes on a cloud to Egypt, but it's really talking about the Assyrian armies coming to Egypt. The only reason God is mentioned in it is because God is sending them. It's God's judgment coming upon Egypt. It's a manner of speaking. it's a manner of speaking the Jews would be somewhat familiar with, and Jesus' disciples were Jews, and Jesus was too, and so it's not strange that he would use figures of speech that they were familiar with. Just as if he was speaking to Americans today and living among us, he would use our vernacular and our figures of speech to communicate, because that's what we would understand. So when it talks about his sending his angels, you need to remember the word angels, angeloi, in the Greek, just means messengers. And he says he'll send his messengers out to the four winds to gather in his elect. I believe this is referring to the gospel going out through the missionary efforts of the church, gathering into the church, into Christ, all the believers. And the sound of a great trumpet I take to be symbolic, frankly, because although you're right, there is a reference to the trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 1 Corinthians 15, and those passages, I do believe, are talking about the future second coming and the resurrection of the dead. I don't see any reference to the resurrection of the dead here, and you'll find many times in the Old Testament, trumpets are used very figuratively. And even in the book of Revelation, trumpets are used figuratively. So a trumpet can be a warning. A trumpet can be that which heralds someone, you know, the king coming. A trumpet can be that which marshals the troops to gather together. There's all kinds of things that trumpets were used for in biblical times. So the question is, in what sense is a trumpet being spoken of here? And here, a trumpet is spoken of as that which gathers God's people into his kingdom. And I believe that that is something that has begun to happen and has been going on for the past 2,000 years. People have been gathered in by God's messengers. The word angeloi, like I said, angels, can be translated messengers. And sometimes it, in Scripture, sometimes it actually is referring to human messengers.
All right. Well, thank you.
Okay, Sean. By the way, I cover all that in my lectures. I don't know if you've been listening to the lectures or not, but I make all those points in my lectures.
Oh, all right. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay.
God bless. Bye now. Terrence from Las Vegas is our next caller. Hi, Terrence. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Blessed New Year, and may it start every day for you.
Thank you. Same to you.
All may come, but does that doesn't preclude God from supernaturally grabbing someone like Paul, would you say, or like people attempt to box God into a system such as Calvinism or Arminianism, and you either take that choice or not. And I just can't wrap my mind around the either-or thing and boxing God. So
yeah, I'm with you. I'm with you. My views are, generally speaking, Arminian, not Calvinistic. But, of course, we believe God is sovereign, and God can grab a man, as you say. Now, if the man insists on rejecting him, I suppose maybe that man will have the final word in the matter. But let's face it, a guy like Saul of Tarsus might never have become a Christian if God hadn't appeared to him on the road to Damascus, as he did in a supernatural way. And by doing so, God was, you know, very much stacking the deck that Saul would become a believer and a follower of his. Now, why God doesn't do that for other people who also might become believers if he did so, I don't know. God has done that to some and not to others, and that's his business. But you're right, he's sovereign. He can lay hold on people in such a way that it would be at least almost impossible for them to resist. On the other hand, I think he does leave people the out if they insist. They can be unbelievers. Even people who have become believers can become unbelievers. Thank you for your call, Terrence. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to John calling from Corvallis, Oregon. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
All right. Thanks.
Couple of things. I don't know, following up a little bit on this, the idea of the end times and things of that nature. I heard you a couple weeks ago, and I may not have caught your full context, but you're talking about let you know where I'm coming from. I'm working my way through, and frankly, I don't know that it's necessarily the most important issue, but I heard you talk about in regards to the seven-year period in the tribulation, and that you didn't believe there was any biblical support for
a seven-year tribulation.
And
correct.
And I guess my point on that would be, I understand you don't take that position, but I don't think people just pulled 7 years out of the air as a number. I mean,
where do you think they got it? I know where they got it. I know where they got it, but where do you think?
When I've studied it, I see in the book of Daniel, you've got some periods of time, I believe, broken down into days.
You've got the 70 weeks. You've got the 70 weeks of Daniel in Daniel 9 and verses 24 through 28. And the 70th week, which is 7 years, has often been equated with the tribulation, and that would make a seven-year tribulation. What I'm saying is there's no reason, reading Daniel, to see a tribulation in that 70th week.
I understand what you're saying, but I guess what I'm saying is that it's not as if that's just a disagreement in interpretation that you have.
Well, what I'm saying is this. If you can find some place in the Bible that says there will be a seven-year tribulation, I'll give you $100.
I'm not saying that there is, but on the other hand...
That's my position, though.
I understand, I accept that as a position, but I guess what I'm saying is I think that it's an honest area of debate for people. That period of time is in reference to what people are saying is being described as the tribulation. They're not using the word tribulation in the book of Daniel.
Yeah, well, Daniel 9 doesn't mention any kind of tribulation such as Jesus refers to.
When I say interpretation, let me give you an example. You take the position that the tribulation referenced by Jesus and other places in the Bible occurred at 70 A.D.,
yeah, it's only mentioned twice. It's mentioned in Matthew 24:21 and in Revelation 7:14.
And I guess my point in that is that there would be, in order to get to that, you have to take the position that certain language in Revelation is poetic, as opposed to, in other words, places where it talks about a fourth of the world population.
Yeah, I say not certain language, but all the language.
Okay.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's taking a particular viewpoint to fit into a particular view that you want to have. And so when you look at things like a fourth of the population dying, I don't think that happened in 70 AD.
Well, it depends on the range of geography that it's covering.
Okay, see, and then again, that's where we begin to look at...
Oh, right. Yeah, no, let me say something. Let me say something, John. I don't disagree with you. I agree completely with you that this is a difference of interpretation. And when I say, and so is everything that's different between me and dispensationalism, it's all a difference of interpretation. The question is, does the Bible support their view? The question is not, can they find verses which they can somehow interpret to make their points? Of course they can. That's why they write so many books. They do find verses that they interpret that way. The question is there any basis for interpreting those verses that way? That is there any exegetical basis for seeing them the way they're taking them, or is their theology leading their exegesis? Now, in my case, you said that I take a certain interpretation of Revelation in order to support a particular position. Let me just give you a little more correct way of looking at that. I was dispensational for many years, and I just interpreted Revelation the way I was taught to do so by my teachers.
Mm-hmm.
I eventually decided that because there were so many things in Revelation that didn't really seem to fit, that I would go into a very uncomfortable state of limbo and would still be a Bible teacher but would not have a clue what I thought about Revelation, because I lost confidence in my dispensational position more and more as I read the book of Revelation, saw that things that I was told just didn't fit what was there. So I decided to believe nothing in particular on the subject. I actually reached the conclusion that it doesn't matter what Revelation's about. I can still follow Jesus. I can still be a good Christian. I don't need to know what Revelation's about. So I didn't have any agendas at all about Revelation. I got to a place where I just assumed I'd never teach it and never understand it, and that was fine with me. And I was in that position for some years, a couple of years. And over a period of time, I could not help but notice that certain things in the book of Revelation hung together a certain way. I wouldn't have seen it as long as I had my dispensational grid on, but that grid was gone now. But I didn't have some other grid on. I wasn't looking through some other lens. I just would notice things that are there. And the way that Revelation repeated things that Jesus had said a certain way and so forth. And over a very long period of time, very gradually, I came to the point where I saw Revelation the way I do now. Now, I have not tried to impose any particular interpretive grid on it, although, of course, I interpret Revelation a certain way, as everybody does who has any thoughts about it. But my position is that I'm not going to impose something on Revelation that the rest of the Bible does not support. And what I think dispensationalism did, and what I did as a dispensationalist, was to impose certain ideas on Revelation that aren't found there, and not having any necessity to do so based on any other part of Scripture.
Right. One thing about I'd say, though, is that when you refer to dispensational opposing, I think there can be a view, I think that's the pigeonholing of language or description of people. I don't think it's just dispensationalists. I don't agree with all of the views of dispensationalism, but and again, I'm still working my way through it, but when I know I like your common sense approach to looking at verses, but, you know, for instance, a verse that would cause me some struggle with taking a position that the tribulation occurred in 70 AD is in Matthew 24:21, when Jesus describes it as a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. You know, again, not being there at that particular time in 70 AD, but imagining that from what I know of history, or not, it's hard for me to conceive that that period of time was worse than what's ever been. Now, you could say, you could limit it geographically, I suppose, and say, well, to that particular people or group of people, maybe that was as bad as it ever was going to get or ever will be. But again, that's me imposing at least some degree of interpretation on the language that isn't there necessarily.
Well, I think you're, I think you would say otherwise if you would familiarize yourself with the language of the Old Testament, which Jesus and his disciples were immersed in. Mm-hmm. It's very common mm-hmm. in the Old Testament to say that something is the worst that ever was or ever will be, when it doesn't really mean that. That's a hyperbole. For example, in the plagues of Egypt in Exodus chapter 9, it said that the locust plague that came at that time was the worst that ever had been or ever would be. And then, in the book of Joel, much later than the time of Exodus, right. Joel in chapter 2 talks about a locust plague that he says is the worst that ever was or ever will be. Well, you can't have two different locust plagues that are both worse than all others before and after them.
Right.
It's a figure of speech. Sure. Likewise, Solomon, it is said that Solomon would be richer and wiser than anyone before him or afterward. Well, Jesus was wiser than him, and there probably are people today who have wealth such as Solomon could never have imagined. I mean, people, you know, who own gazillions of dollars worth of assets. And so these are figures of speech. What's more, in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., God says that he's going to do in Jerusalem the thing the like of which he's never done before nor will ever do afterward. Well, that's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, 586 BC. He did the same thing in 70 AD, the exact same thing.
Right.
So, I mean, for Jesus to say there will be time of tribulation such as never was before or afterwards, he's just using a very common hyperbole that's used often in
right.
the Bible.
Right. Well, I'll leave you with this, but I have heard an interpretation that there may be parallel between 70 AD and a coming tribulation.
Well, of course, whenever people study Matthew 24 mm-hmm. and the history of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, they find, lo and behold, to their surprise, everything Jesus predicted did in fact happen then. And so the next thing they think is, well, maybe it's two fulfillments. Maybe it'll happen in the end times too. Well, maybe it will, but why would we think that?
Well,
if Jesus predicted
Revelation, the book of Revelation has so many things in it that don't appear to have occurred in 70 AD.
Like what?
Well, if you look at the prophet, the false prophet.
Okay. Well, the reference to the beasts.
Mm-hmm.
The beasts. You're right. The beasts. It's hard to figure them into the Jerusalem's picture. in 70 AD, although it's not hard to figure them into the Roman Empire at that time. The beast is described as if he's Nero. And Nero was in 64 to 68 AD. That's just the right period of time.
Mark of the beast of trading, where there couldn't be any buying and selling without them.
Yeah, well, you know, obviously there's a lot of points here you're making that I've answered verse by verse in my, if you're interested, I don't think probably you may not be, but,
no, I would
but
be.
If you'd like to hear my lectures on Revelation verse by verse, they're free. You can hear them at my website, and you'll find that every single thing you bring up and more, I've considered it. Remember, I was dispensational once.
Sure.
And I would not settle for any interpretation of Scripture that I don't see as the one that's most consistent with the whole of the Bible.
I know, and I believe that. I believe that, Steve. I just also think that there are other people that are just as desirous to be just as faithful on the other side of it. People like John MacArthur and other godly men. Who,
sure, and I was on that side with them. Yeah,
right.
Yeah, it's just that as one who was totally sold on that position myself, defended it strongly, and had no motivation in my mind at all to change. In fact, it was scary for me to change because I didn't know anybody who wasn't dispensational. So when I began to have my questions about it, it put me in a scary position because I had taught dispensationalism. It'd be humbling to come out and say, you know, I was wrong. Furthermore, I would be viewed as a heretic by virtually everybody that respected me. And it's not like I had some kind of motivation.
No, to change. I didn't mean to.
I know. But what I'm saying is I had every motivation to stay in that camp,
right,
but I was driven from it by my studies of the Scripture.
Sure. Well, I appreciate it. And I've known one of the godly pastors I knew in Southern California was post tribulation. I think he believed in a tribulation to come, but that the church would go through the tribulation and there wouldn't be a pre-tribulation rapture. So
yeah, that was George Eldon Ladd's position, and it's also the view of historic premillennialism. That was the view that was held by many of the church fathers, actually.
So, I appreciate it. And I know you're trying to work through, and I frankly don't have a strong, position on it. It's just I'm coming at it from the perspective of what I've studied and read and looked at things, and I just...
Have you studied and read both sides?
Yes, I have. I have read some of the all-millennialist view. Probably not extensively, but I have. I think, and when I became a Christian in college and just kind of started, going through Revelation and kind of looking at things, I just, for what my impression that I just got as I looked at the Scripture and kind of was that there was going to be, again, just the impression of a new Christian was that there was going to be this stuff that was going to happen towards the end times that was going to come about as things played out. I could be wrong on that, but that's now the rapture place, when that comes in place, that I tended to, frankly, when I was a new Christian, tended to think that the church would probably go through that, because I looked at all the stuff that was going on, and when it talked about, people being murdered for their faith and martyrs, and I thought, well, gosh.
That's been happening for centuries.
If God lets people get murdered and get boiled and
happens all the time,
then why would he need to pull people,
right,
pull people out? On the other hand, then as I started looking at further, I started seeing, well, these what appear to be supernatural judgments in Revelation seem to be even different than just being tortured or whatever by another human being. It almost seemed to be supernatural judgment of God.
Yeah.
But that just was my impression as I read those things. I go, wow, what is that describing in that place?
And yeah.
Maybe God would.
Let me give you, I'm running out of time here, but let me just say that if you want to study both sides as thoroughly as any way I know, I would recommend listening to my lectures, because my lectures...
Actually, MP3s on your website?
Yeah, they're at the website and they're free. They're MP3s. Okay. There's two sets I'd recommend that might interest you.
Sure.
One is a set called When Shall These Things Be?
Uh-huh.
That's on the topical lecture link.
Okay.
And it's 14 lectures, and I talk about every verse in the Bible on the subject of the millennium, the rapture, the tribulation, the Antichrist, and all that. And I look at it from the dispensational side and from the non-dispensational side. And... I leave no stone unturned. Then if you're interested, you can go to the verse-by-verse lectures at my website and download my lectures on Revelation. I go verse by verse through Revelation. I present four views, but I also present what I think, what my view is. But I, again, any objection that I think I would have had to my, to this view when I was a dispensationalist, I anticipate and I address. So I think that any questions you have that, you know, you and I might answer in a conversation at length will be answered in those lectures.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call.
God bless.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. That website, by the way, is thenarrowpath.com. The lectures on end times are in the at the link that says topical lectures. And the series is called When Shall These Things Be? There's also a link that says verse-by-verse lectures. And, of course, Revelation is among those because we've got verse-by-verse through the whole Bible there. Let's talk to David from Las Vegas. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Greg. How's it going?
Fine.
Good. I listen to your program while I'm working and stuff, so I just caught the tail end of the gentleman saying stuff about Mormons thinking
uh-huh.
that black people, because they made bad choices, they're
uh-huh.
in the spirit realm, they're now black here on the earth.
Uh-huh.
I actually happen to be a Mormon,
uh-huh.
and that's completely false. And I really like your program, and I just don't want it to be sullied by what someone listened to and heard from someone who obviously has a prejudice against the Mormons.
I appreciate that. I appreciate you setting the record straight. Yeah, I don't know what the Mormon Church teaches on that. So when someone says that they teach something, I don't know them to be wrong. But I'm glad to have a Mormon
right.
call up and set the record straight.
Yeah, no problem. Basically, we believe in a pre-existence, so God created everything spiritually first,
mm-hmm.
and then, you know, we've all come down to the earth, basically. And so we don't believe that race or anything like that has anything to do with our spiritual bodies. We do, however, believe that, you know, there's male and female. That's just an inherent trait that our Heavenly Father has given to us. But other than that, it's, you know, that the whole race, you know, you have a predestined race, that is completely false.
Okay, now, clear something up for me, because from what I understood, that the dark-skinned people of North and South America were dark-skinned as a punishment for being Lamanites. Is that right?
Yes.
Okay, now, what about Africans? Were they, is there any, what about Afro-black skin? Was that, is that addressed in the Mormon faith?
I don't know exactly. I believe that they were possibly descendants of Cain, or, you know, I don't know if their seed mingled with Cain. I don't know exactly.
Well, I think biblically they descended from Ham.
Was it? Okay. But as far as the Lamanites go, it was a symbol to separate them from the righteous people at that time. So that was just a symbol for them to have at the time. But we believe that that's not a progressing thing. It doesn't continue. It was for that time, the people that lived at that time, the Nephites or the good people were white.
And that only really applies to the Mesoamerican Indians and things like that.
Correct. Right? Exactly. The principal ancestors of the Mesoamericans.
Mm-hmm. Well, so, that's. I'm glad you cleared that up.
Hey, no problem. Like I said, I really appreciate your program. I wouldn't want it to be the
solid
light that you're shining on everyone to be dimmed by just kind of random things that are put out there.
All right. Well, thanks for your call.
No problem. Thanks, Greg.
All right. You have a great day.
Bye
now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We are a listener-supported ministry. We've been doing this for about 15 years, but we still sometimes barely pay the bills. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can find that address on our website, or you can just donate from the website if you want to, or you can just go to the website and take free stuff. There's nothing for sale, just free resources to you at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.